One of the hardest questions to answer when you're about to experience something you've never experienced before is, are you ready? I remember getting that question when I was getting married and thinking that the answer was pretty obvious. Well, yeah, I'm ready. But if you take a few seconds just to think about what you were doing, I should realize that there's a lot more at work. I mean, marriage is this massive change in a person's life. And it's hard to imagine anyone truly being ready for it. I mean, you can prepare for it, but ready? I mean, ready to go from being single to being one flesh with someone and all the implications that has? I mean, hardly. I remember also being asked that question when Laura was pregnant for the first time. And people would say, are you ready? Now, if they'd asked me when Laura had been pregnant the second time, I could have given them a more realistic answer. No, not ready for this. But I mean, I'd never had the responsibility of caring for another human, especially one that was so desperately dependent on you. So, I mean, I had no idea what to expect. So I couldn't answer that question. Now, you try to prepare, try to learn what you should expect. I'm sure many of you ladies tried to figure out what to expect when you first became pregnant. There's that well-known book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, and it tries to help women understand what's going to happen. They go through even the stages, the months, to help you understand what to expect. But here's the thing about expectations. People can tell you what's typically going to happen, but they can't tell you what's actually going to happen to you. That's really what we want to know. I mean, we want to know what's really going to happen so that we really know what to expect. So the only way to know that, the only way to really know what to expect, the only way to be absolutely ready is if you know the future. If you are certain of the future, you can be certain of the expectations that you have. Now, people at times will ask that ultimate, are you ready question. It's the Heritage of Flight Festival weekend. There are booths. I saw one booth done by a cult. And I'm sure they're asking various questions, but there are sometimes Christian booths, right, that ask the question along the lines of, are you ready, eternally speaking? So they'll ask something along the lines of, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And just imagine being asked that question. How in the world can I be ready for that? I mean, if I'm not ready for marriage when I've never experienced it, and if I'm not ready to have a child before I've ever had a child before, how can I possibly be ready for death? I've obviously never experienced that. I haven't even talked to anybody who's experienced that to know what it would be like. So, I mean, you know, thinking of it from the standpoint of anybody else, I mean, how can I be ready for the hereafter if I'm barely ready for the here and now? But the reality is you can. You can be ready when you know the God who is sovereign over all things. The God who rules life and death itself. That's the God in our passage this morning. So you could turn to Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 20 through 34. And four times in this passage, in Isaiah 10 and verses 20 through 34, we read, the God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, it's the same. It's the name for Israel's God, Yahweh, followed by a phrase that means that he rules over all the forces in the universe. Now that, when you hear that, it's a fantastical claim. It almost sounds like the tagline in a Saturday morning cartoon, you know, like He-Man and the masters of the universe. It doesn't sound real, but it's a very serious designation for God. This is the God who is in charge of every observable or even unobservable force in the universe. That's what the Lord of hosts means. Not only that, but three times in these verses, God is referred to as the Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, or the Lord, which is slightly different. So Lord means sovereign or ruler. He's the one who's in charge, the one in charge. And he's also the Holy One of Israel. And you recall, and we actually talked about this at FBI this past Wednesday, holy in the ancient Near East simply means, this is what it means to be divine. So the ancients, the pagans, they believed in many holy gods. But the one true God The God of Israel, he is the holy, holy, holy God. That's what the seraphim say in chapter 6. He's the God who is God on a whole other level than what the pagans believed about the gods. He's all there is when it comes to true deity. So the God of Israel is the only real God. That is made clear in Scripture. There are no other gods before him. That means that there are no other gods in his presence. And Isaiah makes that perfectly clear later in his vision. So to say that God is the Holy One of Israel, what Isaiah is saying is this is the God who is the uncreated, supreme sustainer of everything that exists. That's who this God is. Now, if that weren't enough, this passage also describes God as the mighty God at the beginning of verse 21. And then at the end of the passage, he describes him as the majestic or mighty one in verse 34. And both of those designations are just emphasizing how great God is, emphasizing his power, even describing him as a warrior God who defends his people. And all these designations for God are in just 15 verses. So God is being emphatic here. He's going out of his way to say that if anyone can tell you what to expect, it's him. When he tells you the future, you can count on it. It's going to happen. There's not even an infinitesimally small chance that it's not going to happen. He is sovereign. He's in charge. So what can you expect when God is sovereign? In this passage, we're going to see three expectations that you can have when God is sovereign. You can expect that there's going to be a promised remnant, a patterned redemption, and a powerful reversal. So a promised remnant, a patterned redemption, a powerful reversal. That's what you can expect with absolute certainty. And with that, with these kinds of certain expectations, we're encouraged in this passage to respond a certain way. We're encouraged to return to God, to trust in God, and have courage with God. So when you know this is the God of the Bible, this is the sovereign one, when you see what he's going to do, then you can trust in him. You can return to him. You can trust in him. You can have courage while you're with him. So let's look at the first of these expectations. When God is sovereign, you can expect a promised remnant. And we see that promised remnant in verses 20 through 23. Now you look at the wording here, it mentions the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob in verse 20. It mentions the remnant of Jacob in verse 21 and the people of Israel in verse 22. We're used to, more often when we're talking about the southern kingdom, of reading about Judah. But, and you could think in reading these terminology that God shifted, as he did in chapter 9, to talk about the northern kingdom. But there in chapter 9, he specifically says Ephraim and Samaria. Here in chapter 10 and verse 32, he mentions Zion in Jerusalem. So he's talking about the southern kingdom. He's talking about Judah. Why then does he refer to his people this way? This is the terminology that God uses for his people, even after the northern kingdom has been exiled and is no more. He's pointing to the fact that even though his people, they're divided, they're decimated, this is the very same people that God made promises to. These are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was also Israel. So implicitly, when he says this remnant is spared, they're spared complete annihilation, it's because these are the people that he's promised to be his people. Now, the terminology of a remnant that you see here, there's some implications for that. Some implicit truths because they're described as a remnant. And it also uses the word survivor. It gives you an even clearer picture. It implies something happened. Some disaster happened that greatly reduced their number and leaves just survivors. So this is the remnant from a disaster. He describes the disaster as destruction. So this kingdom is going to come to an end in a sort of way, but it's not going to be complete obliteration. There are going to be survivors. And then there are a few things that God says about this destruction. For one, he says it's decreed. So at the most basic level, this is what God has planned. This is what he's planned to happen. This is what God has determined. He actually mentions that twice. It's decreed. And we saw this last week. Assyria was God's plan. They were his instrument. God was using them. It wasn't just, this is what's happening because of these political powers. God used Assyria deliberately to punish his people. So it's a part of his plan. So that means also that the remnant is part of his plan. If the punishment's part of his plan, the remnant, this group of people, he has determined he's going to rescue. He's going to deliver this group of people. He also describes this destruction as overflowing with righteousness. Now, God is righteous, but what does that mean? At its most basic level, righteousness is God acting in accordance with what's right. But what determines what's right? Who God is. That's what determines what's right. God is the standard for what's right. There is not some standard out there in the ether that God has to conform to. That's what the pagans believed about their gods. That there's this kind of ethereal standard that everybody, including the gods, had to abide by. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that God is the standard. So to be righteous means that you align with, you conform to who God is. So when God is righteous, it's basically saying he's just doing what is right, which is what he does. But it's a little bit more than that in the case of Israel, because God revealed his character. He revealed what he's committed to by his covenant with them. So God gave these stipulations in his covenant. He required his old covenant people to obey these stipulations to their agreement, this law. And those rules, those laws, they revealed something about this God's character. They also revealed, though, what God's committed to doing. So God promised that he would bless their obedience, and he promised that he would punish their disobedience. So when God blessed them for their obedience, he was being righteous. He was conforming to what he had committed to. When he punished them, he was being righteous. He was conforming to what he committed to. Now, God also promised that they were going to fail. From the very beginning, he promised this. He said, you guys are going to fail. You're not going to obey. And he describes what Isaiah is describing here back in Deuteronomy. You're going to face this end. You're going to face this punishment. And then he says in the end, after that, he would transform their hearts and they would return to him and obey. So when God acts in line with his covenant promises, you could say he's being righteous. And that's why in the Old Testament, you see paralleled with righteousness, salvation. Salvation is an expression of God's righteousness. Because when God delivers his people, he is doing what he's promised to do. He is conforming to this plan that he's committed to. So as this punishment, this destruction is coming, it's overflowing with righteousness. What that means is they're going to be overwhelmed by this. And yet with this overwhelming power was God's righteousness. It was accompanying it. So that means that there's a promise that there's going to be a remnant. Because that's what God committed to. That's what his righteousness means. So as verse 23 points to, this is all what's happening to Judah here in this time period. It was part of an overall plan. This is not just one thing God's doing. It's part of his overall plan. It says that this is part of what he's doing in the midst of all the earth. This is decreed, and it's part of a decree for his overall plan. So that tells us that this remnant is more than just some historical thing and some minor time period. This is something that is part of an overall plan, and that's why he refers to his plan for Abraham in verse 22. Problem is, verse 22, people that translate Hebrew, they have trouble sometimes trying to figure out, well, what's the flow? What is this passage actually saying? And there's some things that you could take it this way or that. But for some reason, all these translations include the word only in verse 22. And it's not in the Hebrew. It's an interpretation. So they're trying to understand, well, what's he getting at here? And it almost sounds random. And so they translate those first two words, for though. Those are two conjunctions in Hebrew. And they translate them kind of woodenly, for though. This is what most of the translations do. The grammars, though, say something different, which makes it a little difficult. They say usually when these two conjunctions occur together, in this context, there's no negative words ahead of it. So in this context, you should translate this indeed, certainly. And what happens with a lot of these English translations is they kind of get in these ruts. So early on, before the King James even, people were translating this a certain way. And it's hard to break from that translation. And when there's a question, well, could it go this way or that? They just go with the rut. That's not to say that that's always the case. But the reality is, if you were to read this section, verses 20 through 23 are overwhelmingly positive. So when you read it, the translations make it sound like he's saying, you're as the sand of the sea now, but not for long. Only a remnant are going to survive. That's kind of the flow. But what he's referring to there, he's referring to a promise to Abraham. And you can translate this without some of the interpretive additions. You can translate verses 22 and 23, a remnant will return. In a positive way, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Indeed, your people, O Israel, will be as the sand of the sea. That promise that Abraham was given, it's going to be true. A remnant's going to survive this. God's promises will prove true. A remnant of them will return. An end is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. What's coming, and that fits what God's going to say starting in the next section. So this is overwhelmingly positive, saying there's going to be a remnant. You can count on it. And the most exciting thing about this remnant is how it's described. It's not going to be like the days of Ahaz when they leaned on the Assyrians. They trusted in the one who struck them. It's not going to be that way anymore. They're going to lean on the Holy One, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, they're going to trust the God of their covenant who's in charge of the universe, and they're going to do it faithfully. Their confidence isn't going to be in humanity anymore. They're going to put their confidence in the right one, the only one in whom they should have confidence. And then there's this promise at the beginning of verse 21. A remnant will return. The Hebrew is Shar Yeshuv. Does that sound familiar? They recognize Isaiah's son's name? That's what it means. If we were translating Isaiah's son's name consistently, every time he mentions it, it would be a remnant will return. So when you hear that here, you're thinking, oh, that's the prophecy that Isaiah's son, his name, actually prophesies. And it can mean just a few return physically to the land. But this passage defines that differently in verse 21. It tells us that it's not just a return to the land. It's a return to the mighty God. This is a spiritual return. This is repentance that he's talking about. So, again, this was promised all the way back at the beginning. God told his people about this in Deuteronomy. So before they even enter the promised land, God's renewing his covenant with his people there. And he tells them in Deuteronomy, this is what's going to happen. You're going to fail. He tells them in verse 4 of chapter 29 that they're not a transformed people yet. That's why they're going to keep failing. He says, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Does that sound familiar? That's what Isaiah said about his people, that he was going to be telling this prophecy. They're not given a heart yet. They're not given eyes. They're not. That terminology, he goes on to say in the first part of Deuteronomy 30, he says, these curses, these things that I just told you back in chapter 29, they're going to happen. The exile is going to happen. This is in Deuteronomy. They haven't even gotten to the land yet. And he says, you're going to get kicked out. It's a foregone conclusion. It's happening. And after that, he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to return to me. And he tells them the basis for that in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That reference is picked up by later prophets to talk about the new covenant. When God changes hearts, when he gives them his spirit. The new covenant is the fulfillment of this change that's occurring in this remnant. And the new covenant promises are fulfilled in Jesus. every time we have communion, I read 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Jesus tells his disciples, speaking of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus brought about the new covenant by his sacrificial death. So through that death, we're included in the new covenant people. So who are the remnant here that is speaking about? Well, Paul describes them in Romans 9 as the Jewish people who return to the Lord as he's revealed in Jesus. There is no other way to this new covenant except through Jesus' death and resurrection. He's the only way to experience this new covenant reality. All roads pass through Jesus, his death and resurrection. Now, the beautiful thing about that is, that many of us in this room are very, very excited about, is that more than just the Jewish people are included in this new covenant, because it's by faith in Jesus. It's by faith in Jesus for Jewish people. It's by faith in Jesus for non-Jewish people. So as Paul makes his case in Romans, you do not experience the deliverance talked about in the Bible by your good works. You experience it by faith in Jesus. There's no other way. So you're not going to experience God's covenant promises, his new covenant blessing, except by faith in Jesus. So by faith in Jesus, those who are once far away from the covenant, who were not connected to God by that old covenant relationship, we've been brought near in Christ. So what is Isaiah? If you look at this passage, what's Isaiah encouraging these people to do? As they're looking to the future, looking to what they're going to face, what's he telling them to do? The very same thing the New Testament authors tell you to do. To turn and trust in God. Who are these survivors? Who are the remnant? They're the ones who return to God and trust in him. We've all strayed from God like sheep. These Israelites, they had strayed from God, just like sheep stray off from their shepherd. And God calls out to us through the good news about Jesus to return to him and to put our trust in him by trusting in Jesus. So you can count on that. If you turn from living life on your terms, you turn away from doing that, and you return to God to listen to him, first of all, by listening to what he says about Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Son, his Son, who rescues us from our sin, who brings about forgiveness and life with God. If you do that, you can be absolutely certain of God's promises. The Bible describes those promises as eternal life with him. And you could be absolutely certain of that because this is the Lord of the universe. This is the one who sits on his throne in heaven. He's in complete control. There are no other forces that are at work that he's not in control of. So he's going to keep his promises. If you trust in him, if you turn from living life your way and trust in him, you can count on that eternal life. If you believe, then you should do what Jesus told you to do. If you want to be his disciple, you should do what he told you to do. He said you should be baptized and join this group of people who week in and week out listen to his word to figure out what it means to be his disciple. He told them that at the end of Matthew, teaching them everything he's commanded you. That's what you do. So if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord before, if you've never really believed in this forgiveness that we're talking about here, never believed in salvation, and you have questions about that, I would encourage you to talk to me about it. You say, you know, I've heard about this, but I've never actually believed this. I would love to talk to you about it. If you have believed, if you even now hear this good news and you say, yes, I believe this. I believe Jesus came and died for me. I believe he rescued me from the punishment I deserve. I believe that he brought me to God. He is connected with God. I believe what you're saying, Kurt. I would tell you to talk to me again after the service. That you'd be willing to be baptized. That you'd be willing to join us as we, again, week in and week out, learn what it means to obey him. There are lots of things that our Lord tells us to do. But the first thing, being his disciple, is that. Be baptized and be taught week in and week out what it means to be his disciple. So Isaiah's shown us this first expectation with the sovereign God, that there is a promised remnant we can be certain of. Let's look at the second one in verses 24 and 27. It's a patterned redemption. When God is sovereign, you can expect a patterned redemption. So based on these great expectations that he's mentioned, here's what he tells Judah to do. Verse 24 says, therefore, based on these certain expectations that you can have, there's going to be a remnant that survives this. Based on that, this is what the Lord God of hosts says, the sovereign one who rules over the universe says, oh, my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. You remember the Egyptians, they enslaved Jacob's descendants. They put a burden on their shoulder, as verse 27 describes, a yoke around their neck when they forced them, they enslaved them and then made them do forced labor. So even as Isaiah says that, there's implicitly some bad news here. What you experienced with Egypt, that's what you have to look forward to here in the near future. Burdens, yoke, but the good news that follows right after that, you cannot be afraid of it. Because of the good news that there's a remnant that survives this, you don't need to be afraid. So don't be afraid. That's what he's telling them. The Syrians are going to strike with the rod. They're going to lift up their staff against Judah, just like the Egyptians did. But based on God's sure promises here, don't be afraid when it happens. Why not? Well, first of all, he adds a little bit of comfort to that because in other places in Isaiah, he mentions this people. But here he says, oh, my people. There's even this emotive kind of way that he says it. Oh, my people. And then he goes on to say that they're the ones who dwell in Zion. You're the ones that dwell where you're supposed to dwell. You're where the temple is. You're where I've promised to set my king, the descendant of David, forever on his throne. You are where you should be. You're the group of people you should be. So don't be afraid. And then he goes on to say even more in verse 25, for in a little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. No longer to your destruction, to their destruction. So back in chapter 9, we heard all about God's anger, his fury, his wrath. And it was very clear there that God is righteous in that. That it's always deserved. But he also, in chapter 10, explained that this anger that he has for his people, for their sin, was going to be redirected onto the instrument that he was using to punish them. He was going to redirect that anger onto Assyria. He was using them as an instrument to punish them, but that anger was going to then turn. And he's encouraging them, it's going to happen soon. The Assyrians are going to get a taste of this cup that I've been making you drink, this cup of wrath. And it's not going to be long. And then verse 26 says that God is going to turn the whip onto them. That word for whip or scourge, it's used in chapter 28 for Assyria. They're the whip. They're the scourge. And God's saying, they're going to experience this. They're going to be punished. And he says it's going to happen just like when God struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. That's a reference back to the story of Gideon. And he's already mentioned that before. He keeps coming back to the story of what God did through Gideon to these Midianites. Why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep coming back to Midian? Because it's a story about overwhelming odds where God clearly rescues his people. It's him doing it. So you remember that the Midianites, back in Judges, they're described like a locust plague. That's the way that they're pictured. In Judges 6, it talks about the Midianites. They were a nomadic people. And when did they show up? They showed up when it was harvest time. And they cleaned out Israel. They were massive, overwhelming odds of people. They were showing up at harvest and they swooped in and took everything. Verse 4 of chapter 6 says, they left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. And then verse 5 says that they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. So there's this innumerable foe, and the Lord, in response to that, he tells Gideon to raise up an army and reduces them to 300 men. Why does he do that? He makes it very clear in chapter 7. It's so that everyone will know Israel did not do this. They could not possibly have won this battle. It's the Lord delivering them. And so the rock of Oreb, it kind of becomes a memorial to this victory. That's why they rename it the rock of Oreb. That's where Oreb, one of the generals, met his demise. This rock of Oreb, like some of our memorials, it says this is a memorial to what God has done. And what Isaiah is saying is, that's how your deliverance is going to be. When God delivers you from the Assyrians, it's just going to be like that. It's going to be perfectly clear to everyone that you did not deliver yourselves. He also compares it with the deliverance from Egypt, you know, the Exodus. But specifically, what he's describing here is the crossing of the Red Sea. When Moses lifted up the staff of God over the sea, and it parted, and it provides this miraculous deliverance for the people, and then comes crashing down on God's enemies, judging them, so that Israel doesn't have to fight. God fights for them and defeats his enemies. And God's saying, it's going to be like that. It's going to be just like that. You will not have fought when I deliver you from the Assyrians. And he says, in that day, the burden and the yoke that were placed on you when Assyria was in control and they were forcing you to have tribute to them and telling you need to do what they say, it's going to be broken, just like he did with the Egyptians. So that verse 27, it's a little unclear as to what he's getting at there. It seems to describe this ox that becomes so fat that it breaks the yoke. And what that means, I don't know. But something along the lines of God's blessing and provision is going to be too much for Assyria. Something like that. But this is a clear promise of deliverance, just like in the days of Midian, just like in the days of Egypt. And we hear about that even in Isaiah later on in chapter 37, when God delivers them from Assyria. He delivers them by destroying, by killing 185,000 troops in one day. Pictures that, or he doesn't picture, he describes that in Isaiah 37. Now, you know, people today, they'd say, well, maybe they got sick. Yeah, sure, okay, people get sick, but usually sicknesses don't happen like that. You know, they spread somewhat sporadically, not impacting everyone over the course of one night. So you have something that clearly is God's redemption. And I use the term redemption because that's the terminology that is often used for what God did for Israel in Egypt. And what he's saying here is that there's this pattern to what God does. When he delivers people, when he redeems them, it fits a pattern. What I did before, God's saying, I'm going to do again. So when God's in control of human history, that's when patterns can happen. When God's sovereign over what happens, he can do patterns. And he does that to show us how he works. Now, that's what science observes. When people are observing things scientifically, they're observing God's patterns. This is the way that God acts in the world, consistently. The problem is that many people, they believe in science. They believe in science without acknowledging God, who's at work, who's doing the things that they're observing. So they don't really know what they're observing. And they don't recognize God's sovereignty, his sustaining power. And yet God continues to do it day in and day out. You know, the sun shines. The plants grow. People live. They breathe. Even while they're not acknowledging that God is the one doing all these things, he graciously does that. There's another problem, though, that coincides with that is because people don't acknowledge God is at work in all of these things, and they see these things consistently, they imagine that this is all just happening automatically. And then they go to the next conclusion to say, the only things that happen in this world are the things that I've observed happening regularly. And so they summarily dismiss any of God's great acts of salvation because they weren't there to see them. If I didn't see it, didn't happen. And those actually happen in patterns too. They're just broader patterns. They happen over periods of time. They're patterns, though, that God is doing so that we understand this is how God saves. This is how he delivers his people. This is how he redeems his people. Now, those patterns aren't there so that we can make predictions about what he's going to do in the future, like we can do with what happens in daily life. We can make predictions based on God's continued patterns. But these everyday patterns, again, the broader salvation patterns are there so that when God delivers, we recognize this is the way that God works. And so one of those patterns that he's describing here is the fact that God saves through the judgment of his enemies. God delivers his people. He saves his people through the judgment that falls on his enemies. You saw that pattern in the flood. Right? Noah is delivered through the judgment that falls on the rest of the people. How did God deliver his people from Egypt? Through the judgment that fell on Egypt. How does God deliver his people here from the Assyrians? Through the judgment that falls on Assyria. He's going to do the same thing with Babylon. Do you know what? He does that in Jesus too. But here's the surprising thing with Jesus. God isn't just rescuing what we would describe as his people. He's rescuing his enemies through judgment. But the judgment doesn't fall on them. It falls on Jesus. So God rescues every one of his enemies who turn and trust in him by the judgment that they deserve that falls on Jesus. So that's what God teaches us through these things about the salvation that we experience. Now, the prosperity preachers at this point, they would say, well, hey, you know, because that's true, God's delivered us through the judgment that fell on Jesus, all we have to expect now is health and wealth. Except for the fact that Jesus told us that wasn't the case. Jesus told us what we should expect. He told every disciple, anyone who would be his disciple, he said that you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow in his footsteps. What's he saying? Well, you're going to experience the same persecution that he experienced. You're going to experience judgment. You're not paying for your sins, though. You're following in line with your Savior, but you still experience salvation, deliverance on the other side of a cross in your life. That's what we expect. Paul talked about this, being saved through many tribulations. He talked about his desire to suffer as Christ suffered, to experience the rejection that Christ experienced. He talked about that being a privilege. So we know better. When people tell us that we should just, false teachers tell us we should just expect health and wealth, we know they're dead wrong. We pass through the judgment as well, sharing the cross with our Lord. Not in a saving sense, but we do identify with Jesus in that way. We share in his suffering. And because of that, we can have confidence in the salvation on the other side of it. That's the way God works. So we can have confidence when we see the suffering, when we see the persecution, there's salvation on the other end of that. So Isaiah is giving this message again before the Assyrians do their worst. Before that, he says, hey, when it happens, don't be afraid. This is the way God works. This is what he's going to do. It's all part of God's plan. You don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. That's what the New Testament writers, they say the same thing. In Philippians 1:28, Paul says that we are not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Not to be afraid of the people who oppose us. And he went on to say that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. When we stand with courage in the face of opposition, when people are telling us, it's our way or the highway, we're the bigger people, we have the power, we have the control, and we just have courage and say no. They have a sign that we know something they don't know. They can actually realize in the face of people with courage, they must know something about this situation that I don't know. So there's a sense in which this courage is an evangelistic courage. We stand up to this opposition, we still do that in a loving way, but we don't bend. We don't have to be afraid. We can have courage by his Spirit. Paul says that this courage is from God. So God tells us to do this, don't be afraid, and then he gives us his Spirit that enables us to not be afraid. So when God is sovereign, you can expect the same deliverance. It's patterned in the Bible. That should give us courage to keep going, even when we face opposition. The third expectation that you see in this passage is this. When God is sovereign, you can expect a powerful reversal. And you see that in verses 28 through 24. It's a powerful reversal you see here. Now, this is a pretty straightforward section. So if you're looking at your watch, don't get nervous. This moves a little quicker. Okay? Don't give up. This really is a great section to just read about and to think about what's going on. So listen in verse 28. Starting in verse 28, he says, he has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth. Manmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So what's going on here? This is a poetic, very dramatic description of the Assyrians coming. It's not telling us exactly the route they're going to take, but it's telling us that they're approaching. And if you lived in Isaiah's day, you knew exactly where these towns and villages were. We don't really know exactly where they are, but they're close to Jerusalem. These are not distant villages. So as you read this, what you're reading sounds a whole lot like John Williams' theme to Jaws. That's what it sounds like. You know, the duh, 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 duh. Da, 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 da. That's what this passage is supposed to sound like to us. It's supposed to sound like, look, they're at Aiath and then Migron, and then it's at Michmash. And there it seems like the Hebrews describing the army getting out their weapons to check to make sure that they have everything they need. And then they're crossing over the pass and they stop at Geba for the night. And then the people at Ramah, they start shaking. And the people at Gibeah, they run for the hills. And that's when Isaiah starts sounding the alarm. He sounds it for Galim and Lisha and Anathoth, saying, you're next. And then the people at Madmanah and Gibeon, they take off. And that's when the army's right on top of them at Nob. And they're shaking their fist at the people in the walls of Jerusalem. They're shaking it threateningly at them. At the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. They're saying, we're coming for you. It's like that dorsal fin is right there. Started out just a little farther, and now it's right there at them. And that's when there's this sudden reversal in verse 33. He says this surprising behold. Something's changed at that point. We make it to Jerusalem. We're there at Jerusalem. Only when we look up, we don't see a vast army. We see a giant lumberjack who's hacking down these massive trees. Assyria here, they're described as this majestic forest. They're compared to Lebanon. You know, it's this quintessential forest. And this mighty lumberjack just denudes tree after tree, chops off all their limbs, and then hacks down every bare pole that's left. Now, if you're like me, you feel a little bit more like verses 28 through 32. You see the dorsal fin out there. It's a lot closer than you want it to be. and it's getting closer. You're tracking the news, you're tracking things that are going on. It feels very scary. You're hearing John Williams. That's your track for life as a Christian right now. That's what it seems like. And it's just getting closer. If you believe the Bible and you want to hold firmly to the convictions that the Bible teaches, it seems like we're up against an invincible force that's getting stronger every day. And they're going to have us for dinner before too long. Everybody around us, they embrace a view of life that's part of this view entails saying that if you don't conform, then we're going to cancel you. Not only that, we're probably going to protest you. I mean, how long before we have an angry mob outside of our church saying that we're some type of phobia, of some type of a lifestyle phobia, and we are guilty of hate speech? God forbid that we communicate in a truly hateful way. But that is what it feels like, right? That it's soon, that they're coming. But the fact of the matter is that the people in power now will not always be in power. That there is going to be this great reversal. That all of a sudden, the one who can be trusted, the one in whom we can have confidence, he's going to show up and he's going to chop everyone down to size. And so what we're encouraged in this passage to do is to face that opposition with these great expectations. We see this sovereign God. We see him as he is. We can have great expectations. We could be confident that what we expect to happen will not be disappointed. And that means we can turn to him from sin and self. We can turn to him, trust in him, and we can have courage with him. Because we know what he promises, he will deliver on. Now, you don't want the wrong expectations. You don't want to be like the prosperity preachers. You don't want to imagine that being a Christian right now just means, hey, healthy lives and wealth, and you get to enjoy this America and all the benefits, and you're not going to be persecuted. Those are the wrong expectations. I mentioned great expectations. It's really like what Pip experiences in that novel, in Great Expectations, if you've read it. Pip is the main character, and he has a great many things that he's looking forward to. He thinks his life is moving in the right direction, and in some ways it is. But he has the completely wrong understanding of what's happening in his life. And his expectations really aren't right and good. And what that does is it causes him to treat certain people a certain way, to focus on certain people a certain way. There are people in his life who truly are in his corner, that love him, care about him, and he just takes advantage of them, or just disregards them, rather. Doesn't really pay attention to them. And then there are other people who he thinks have his best interest at heart, and really, at the end of the day, they want to hurt him. That's not the position you want to be. You do not want to be looking to the wrong people. You don't want to be putting your trust in people who actually, at the end of the day, want to hurt you. You want to put your trust in one who truly does have your best interest at heart, and one in whom you can put expectations that will be delivered on and not be surprised in the end. If you really are one of Jesus' disciples, then the expectations that he tells you, they're not going to be shattered. Our salvation is going to go through a cross that we pick up. We trust in it, and then we pick it up and we follow in his footsteps. So if your expectations are based on the Bible, then you can trust the one who is sovereign. You can trust him to rescue you out of this world. And you can trust that the promises of God will be true. After the resurrection, there will be a countless number of people as the sand on the seashore. Right now, God is saving a remnant. Not just out of Israel, but also out of Assyria, he mentions here, in Israel, and out of all the tongues, tribes, and nations. And in the end, that remnant is going to be as numberless as the sand. It's going to cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. So we can know, even now, before we face the worst of it, that if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's what you can expect when a God like ours is our God, a God who is sovereign. You can expect that there will be a promised remnant, that there will be a patterned redemption and a powerful reversal. And when that's true, when you can expect these things, you can trust in this God, you can return to him, trust in him, and you can have courage by what his son has done for you, by what his spirit is doing in you, because God is with us. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. If we were writing the story, we would probably write like the health and wealth preachers, but we know that you are wise. You are sovereign. You are the one who knows what is best, and this is what you've planned for us. So we ask for your grace to trust you. We ask for your grace to believe you, to look at this passage and say, yes, you are the sovereign God. Yes, you do have us in your hands. You will keep your promises. And it's worth it. It's worth it to pick up our cross and follow our Lord and Savior. We need your grace, though. We need your spirit to give us that courage. So we ask you for that. We ask you for what you promised to give. And then we ask that you would give us the courage even then to take steps of faith, knowing that you will make us fearless in the face of our opposition. That we would not be afraid to dip our toes in the water. We would jump in, willing to stand firm, with love, but willing to stand firm, knowing that our courage may even cause some to turn and trust in you. We ask for your grace to do that. Father, anyone here who does not know you, has not turned to you, is not trusting in you, that you would graciously draw them to yourself by your Spirit. Amen.